Alison, thank you very much. Do keep your Bibles open there in Genesis chapter 1. If you're visiting us this evening, our normal practice is to take a passage from the Bible, work our way through it, see what it has to say to us, and then the next week we pick up where we left off and do the next bit. We're doing something slightly differently tonight and for the next two or three weeks, because we're doing a kind of theme and looking at what the Bible says about the theme. And the theme is your body. It might seem an odd topic for a sermon series. I was talking to a couple of friends recently who said, what are you going to be preaching on soon? And I said, I'm doing a series on the body. And they immediately said, the church, yes, because the body is often used as a way of describing the church. And I said, no, the body, the human body. And one of them just looked at me very quizzically and said, do you mean biology? And I said, well, kind of. And I think what they were getting at was, surely what we need to know about our bodies, we were taught in biology. And we don't really need to think about it in church. For other people, it might seem a slightly obscure topic. After all, surely it's our soul that matters. That's the bit God's interested in, right? But the fact is, the Bible has a huge amount to say about what it means to have a body. The Bible has a huge amount to say about what it looks like to honor God with that body. And one of the things we will see, I hope, this evening and in future weeks, is that our bodies matter a great deal. God made your body with great care. When Jesus came into the world, he came as a real human with a real human body. Jesus still has that human body in heaven. He never left it. And God's plan for your eternal future includes your body. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies, which is another way of saying the Christian message is good news for your body. It's not just good news for your soul. It is good news for your body, and I hope we'll see that over the coming weeks. Just to mention, there is one of these handouts I think you were given on the way in. If that helps to make it easier to follow, we'll be looking at a few different verses from a few different places, so some of those will be on the screen as well, but do use the handout if that would help. Let me just pray for us as we begin this series and look at tonight's particular topic. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, and who speaks to us about the things we wouldn't otherwise be able to learn. And we pray that you would help us to learn what it means to be people who've been made with bodies. Help us to understand how to use our body to serve you and to serve others, how to think about our bodies. Father, all of us will need help in this in one way or another. So please speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a friend of mine is slightly eccentric, and he lives in Oxford. He has a very peculiar spoon. It's about the size of a normal dessert spoon, but it's got a hole right in the middle, which means it's useless for picking up things that you normally need a spoon for. And his practice with this spoon, his use for it, is to keep it in his sugar bowl and to watch guests flounder with a spoon that cannot possibly transport sugar from a bowl to a cup. He lives in Oxford, he has lots of international students around, and so his hobby is to notice which cultures react to this spoon in different ways. And he says some cultures will not say anything, they'll try furiously to get the sugar over before it drains out. Other cultures will immediately complain and say, this is a stupid spoon, give me another one. You can try and work out which of those reactions would be you. It was actually sometime, I don't know where he got it from, he'd had the spoon for a while before he discovered it's actually an olive spoon. And so its job is that you scoop up an olive, it drains the stuff, and then you can just enjoy the olive. That is what it's for. Now, I mention that because you won't make sense of what that spoon is unless you know what that spoon is for. What it is for makes sense of the way it is. And the same is true of our bodies. We will not make sense of our bodies unless we understand what our bodies are for, unless we understand what they mean. And so what we're going to do tonight is just look at three foundational things the Bible says about your body. I'm aware that tonight and in future weeks, there are a lot of sensitivities around the issue of our bodies. We'll be thinking about some of those particularly next week. But I am very conscious that for some of us, we're on very, very sensitive ground. I won't have time to kind of do justice to a lot of the issues that we raise. But I hope at the very least we will have a bit of a framework for how to think about these things. So first thing, your body is a gift. Your body is a gift. The Bible shows that you have been very, very carefully made by God. And therefore, your body is not accidental. Psalm 139 is a very famous psalm, famous for these words, where David says to God, he's praying, he says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God created our inmost being, that the sort of inner part of us, if you like, that the spirit or the soul, or however we describe it. But David says God made the body too. And he speaks of God making the body with great care and attention. So humanity has not been mass-produced. Instead, we have each been individually handcrafted. When David says, "You knit me," I've not never knitted in my life, but it looks careful. It looks like something you have to kind of know what you're doing. Now, that's not to say our bodies are perfect. Our bodies are actually broken. And we'll think about that a bit more next week. But David can say that even his imperfect and fallen body is fearfully and wonderfully made. It is not just an accident of evolution. There's nothing random about it at all. Now, I don't know. Some of us here may not have been planned by our parents. I do know one guy who had a daughter unexpectedly and named her Daisy, and confided to me that was short for "Whoops, a Daisy." But even if you weren't planned by your parents, you were planned by God, and that includes your body. Despite how some of us might feel, God knew what he was doing when he gave you your body. Your body is not accidental, and therefore your body is not incidental. Because it's been planned, because it's been carefully made, your body is significant. It's not just an arbitrary lump of matter. It's not something that is completely peripheral to who you are. It may not be the body you would have wanted. And again, we'll think about that next week. But it is the body God wanted for you to have. And therefore, it's important, however we feel about our bodies, to receive them as a gift. And for those of us who struggle with the bodies that we have, one of the first things we can do that will help us is to learn how to thank God for them, even if we don't like them. It is the means God has given you for existing in his world. Your body is a gift. Secondly, your body is a calling. You are distinct. Your body is part of what makes you uniquely you and not someone else. You can't be yourself truly without the body God has given you. Or putting it another way, you can't be the real you in any body other than the one you have. Now, again, we do have problems with our bodies, and some of us have some very, very serious problems with our bodies. But that is not a sign that your body needs escaping. It's not a sign that your body needs exchanging for the body you did want. The fact that we have problems with our bodies is a sign that our bodies need redeeming. They need fixing. And so the gospel hasn't come along to save us from our bodies. Jesus hasn't died on a cross and risen just so that our souls can finally be free and float off. No, Jesus has come to save us, including our bodies. Again, that verse from Romans 8, we await eagerly the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are going to be fixed and redeemed. Your distinct body, your unique DNA is going to be redeemed. You are distinct. You also are gendered. God has not just created us as people. We see from our reading in Genesis, God has made us male and female. We saw that in the last verse we had read to us, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, being male and female is not unique to humanity. Obviously, we know that. But what is unique is the significance it is given here. And it's highlighted in this account of creation. Of all the things we're told about humanity, we're told that we're made in the image of God. That is unique. We're also told that we are made male and female. Now, as human beings, we are different and we are varied in all sorts of ways. But this particular difference of being made as men and women is a unique and foundational difference. There's something particularly significant about it. Now, I'm aware in saying this that this is very, very different to how most of our culture around us would think today. Most people today would say that gender has got nothing to do with your body. It's to do with who you feel yourself to be. That is your real gender. Others would say that gender isn't binary. It's not male and female. It's a whole range of things. At one point, Facebook had about 40 different options for your gender. But we're told here in Genesis 1, God has created us male and female. Genesis 1 describes that in physical bodily terms. Genesis 1 also describes it in binary terms. We are male and female. Now that raises a couple of immediate questions. The first is, really? Always? Are you sure? What about people whose biological sex is ambiguous? People who are intersex, as in inter, not into. That's a different issue. What are we to say about that? Well, the first thing to say is that is a very, very small percentage of people. I've been looking into it this week. It's as low as 0.018%. But having said that, for that 0.018%, it is still very, very real. It can be very, very difficult for those concerned. There's a lot of understandable pain and confusion. And certainly we as a Christian community should do all we can to help and understand someone who might be in that situation. But I think it will help us to look at what Jesus has to say. I just want you to turn, sorry this bit didn't enter the outline, but if you turn to Matthew 19, which is page 986. So I thought of this bit after I'd done the handout. Matthew chapter 19, it's really good to see this passage because Jesus says two things. He affirms two things at the same time that we often only hear one of. And so it's very important for us to hear both of these things together. Matthew 19 page 986. The first thing Jesus does is he reaffirms that God has made humanity male and female. It's a discussion Jesus is having about marriage and divorce, and Jesus begins it in verse 4 by talking about gender. And he says in verse 4, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Quoting Genesis 1 and showing us that Genesis 1 still has abiding authority and relevance for us today. It still applies. There is a male-female binary that God has put into creation. But Jesus says something else a few verses later. Have a look down at verse 12. Verse 12, Jesus says, for some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Now, a eunuch at the time of Jesus was someone, if you like, who was single and celibate. Some people were celibate because of their particular vocation or their particular situation. Jesus is saying some are also because they were born that way. Jesus is saying there'd be some people who physically can't enter into a sexual relationship because of how they've been born. They don't have the kind of sexual organs that you would need or expect for someone of their gender. They don't fit the category in a neat way. And both of those things, Jesus affirms in Matthew 19, are true at the same time. God has made us male and female. That binary exists and is good. And we live in a fallen world where some people don't naturally fit into that binary. And neither of those truths cancels out the other. So having said that, why has God made us male and female? Well, it's obviously necessary for what God has called people to do, which is to multiply and fill the earth and make more people. But if that was all there was to it, the difference between men and women would only need to be a matter of biology. But actually, we see from the Bible and we see from experience, there is more to being male and female than just our plumbing. We do think and behave differently. Now, we mustn't overdo the differences. We mustn't overstate that. The vast majority of what God has to say to humanity, he says to us as both men and women in common. The vast majority of what he has to say applies to men and women equally. And so we mustn't think as though we're different species. But there are some significant things in the Bible that God has to say to men in particular, and some significant things that he has to say to women in particular, which shows us there is a difference that is more than skin deep. The preacher Tim Keller has put it this way: each gender has its own unique and non-interchangeable glory. Each is able to do things and to see things that the other cannot as easily see and do. In other words, God has made us male and female because each gender needs the other. Each complements the other. Each helps the other in the task of imaging the God who has made us. And therefore, our body, in as much as we are given a gender, does contain something of a script for how we are to live. Our body is not just matter, it is also a calling. Well, the final point is this: your body is you. It's very common to think today that the real me is the soul, or the spirit, and the body's just this lump I'm connected to. It's just a blank canvas on which I can paint my identity once I've discovered it. But the Bible gives us a different understanding. It's not just that you have a body. The Bible says also that you are a body. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 on page 4 for a moment. And have a look over the page at Genesis 2 and verse 7. Actually, it's the same page. Page 4. And just notice how God makes Adam, the first human, in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 7. We're told the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now notice, God doesn't make a soul called Adam and then look around for something to put that soul into. It's not just that Adam's body is like a Tupperware container for the real him. No, in Genesis 2, verse 7, God makes and shapes the body first, and then he animates it. He breathes life into it. And so you are not fundamentally a soul that has been arbitrarily shoved into a body at some point. You are a body that has been given life by God. You are a body that is animated by the breath of God. Now, two things flow from this. Our body is not everything. In other words, you are more than your body. You are your body, but you are more than your body. God has given us bodies to be an essential part of what it means to be human. But we also know that God looks beyond the body. Your body is not the sum total of who you are. So in 1 Samuel, God says, the Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God sees beyond the outer and the physical. And if we only look at the body God gives us, if we only look at people on the physical level, we will have a very limited and incomplete picture of who they are. You are not fully defined by your body. Now, the impact of this hit home just a few days ago. A friend from the church shared with me just a couple of weeks ago how she had felt after having had to have a breast removed a few years ago. And she said that once that had happened, she felt for a while very, very deeply as if it must mean she's now a different person. The language she used was she felt like she was facing the world now in a different way. And she felt that even though people couldn't see, that people would nevertheless look at her differently, that she would be a different person. But then she came to realize that actually she's more than her body. Having that surgery didn't change who she was. Your body isn't everything. Danger for some of us to define ourselves by our bodies. But nor is our body nothing. Just because our body isn't everything, just because it doesn't fully define us, we can't say it's utterly irrelevant to who we are. You can't properly define yourself without reference to your body, as if the real you, the essence of you, is just your soul. I think our contemporary culture gets this wrong. Most people would say your body doesn't define you at all. You look at a movie like Avatar, and the assumption is you can inhabit a completely different body, even belonging to an entirely different species, and it won't affect your personal identity. Your body's just a costume. And it's very easy for people to think, therefore, that what you do with your body doesn't affect you, because it's just your body. But because you are your body, what you do with your body and what is done to your body most certainly does affect you very, very deeply. When someone is unfaithful in a marriage, and says, oh, it was just physical, didn't mean anything, they're wrong. If it involves your body, it does mean something. Because it's not just your body that is doing it, you are doing it. Your body is you. It's not the sum total of you, but it is you. Well, as we finish, and I'm aware I've raised probably more issues than I've answered, but let me just finish with a few quick implications for us. The first is be integrated. Your body, your mind, your emotions are all bound up together. They're interconnected. What you do with one affects the others. You're not just a soul, you're not just a body, you are body and soul. And so if you go through a period of emotional strain, that will affect your body. Someone was telling me recently they're going through a really bad period of not sleeping, and it says it's affecting their ability to concentrate, it's affecting their capacity to think, it's affecting them emotionally. It should. We're integrated. We mustn't think we can push ourselves really hard in one area without it affecting the others. We need to be mindful of the fact that our body, our mind, our emotions all affect each other. Secondly, we need to be consistent. We need to behave when we're not present with someone as we would as if we were. Which is another way of saying it's very, very easy to dehumanize people you're not physically with. Exhibit A, the internet. Specifically, online discussions. People will say things on the internet to other people that they would never say face to face, precisely because they're not face to face, and they forget this opinion on their screen is actually a physical human being. So if you're someone who gets into discussions on social media and that kind of stuff, the rule is don't say anything online that you wouldn't say if they were sat across a table in front of you. And saying you don't know them doesn't count as an excuse. Physical presence reminds us that we're dealing with actual human beings. It moderates how we behave, and it's dangerous, therefore, to do a lot of interacting online if we're not actually bearing that in mind. And the final point is, because you are a physical being, recognize the importance of physical presence. There is so much more we could say on this. Because we are bodies, touch matters. I remember one very elderly saint at St. Mary's who's been widowed for many, many years. I remember giving her a hug once on a Sunday just because I saw her and decided to give her a hug, and she said to me, I hardly ever have physical contact these days. No one ever touches her. But we're bodies. These things matter. Touch matters. And physical presence matters. We are designed to relate physically. So again, if you're someone who spends a lot of time on social media, it can feel like you're being relational. But you need to know it is a very incomplete way of relating to other people. And it must never, ever be a substitute for face-to-face relationships and interaction. Social media can be a wonderful way of facilitating physical friendship, but it is a lousy substitute because it gives the illusion of something that isn't actually there. You're starving yourself relationally. We see this difference presence makes actually in the Bible as well, in 2 John 12. John says, where's the verse? He says, I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Yeah, you can relate to someone online. You can relate to someone through correspondence, but it won't make your joy complete in the way that being physically with someone does. And we know that. We find ourselves saying to people, don't we? Oh, it's so nice to see you. It's so nice to see you in the flesh. It's so nice to see your face. And there's a wonderful little example of this at the end of the book of Acts, and we'll finish with this. It just tickled me when I came across it a while ago. Paul has been on this epic journey trying to get to Rome. It's involved multiple shipwrecks and hazards and all kinds of adventure. And he's finally kind of on land, on the road to Rome. And the Christians in Rome hear that Paul is on his way, that he's now in the region, and they travel out to meet him. So as Luke, who's with Paul, narrates it, and the verse is there on the handout, we came to Rome, meaning ish. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled with us as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. Now that sounds kind of like I'll drive down to Braywick Services to meet someone who's coming off the M4. The Forum of Appius was about 30 miles out of Rome, and the Three Taverns were about 40 miles outside of Rome, and people didn't drive. So they went all of that way just to accompany Paul on the final leg of his journey. They didn't need to have a, it wasn't like they needed to have a meeting with him. It wasn't sort of, we'll schedule a time to chat on that final bit of the journey. They just wanted to accompany Paul on the final leg. And look at what a difference that makes. At the sight of these men, Paul, who's absolutely been through the mill, thanked God and was encouraged. It had a huge effect. Physical presence matters because we are physical people. Your presence at church makes a difference to other people. Even before you've opened your mouth and said anything and done anything, it makes a difference. And I know there are friends who are watching this live at home, and some of whom are doing that because they physically can't be with us, and we want to say to them or to you if you're watching that we miss you. We wish you could be here and present. But for those who are doing that because it's just easier, you are missing something, and we are missing something. Physical presence makes a massive difference. Well, folks, we're over time. There's a huge amount more we could say, but let me just end by saying this. Your body is a gift. That doesn't always feel that way. Your body is a calling, and I know it might not be the calling you wanted. And your body is you, even though you may wish to define yourself in a way without any reference to it. And it is the case for every single one of us that we have not honored God with our bodies in the way that we should. None of us has treated our bodies in a way that truly reflects what they actually are and what they mean. That is the case for every single one of us, without exception. We were led in that prayer of confession earlier. It's a way of saying we're not right naturally in any area of life, and that certainly includes how we use our bodies. But in a few moments' time, we're going to take bread and wine together. And we're going to do that because there was one man who did perfectly honor God with his body, who received his body appropriately as a gift and as a calling, who used his body perfectly to serve others and to glorify his God. And at the end of that life of perfect obedience, he allowed that body, which had been so beautifully used, to be given up for us. That obedient body was broken for us. The flesh was torn and the blood flowed so that us disobedient human bodies can be made whole and redeemed. And so as we take bread and wine in a few moments, let's remember the body of Jesus that was given up for us, and that because of the bread and the wine and what it pictures, we can know and we can eagerly await for the redemption of our own bodies because of Jesus. Let me pray. Our Father, you are a good creator, and we praise you for the gift of life. We praise you that you have made us, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that is true of each one of us, even though our bodies are not perfect, even though we live in a universe and in a world that is broken and not working properly, and that includes our bodies. Nevertheless, you have knit us together. You have created us. You have given us bodies as a gift. So help us to know that. Help us to live in the light of that, we pray. And we praise you for the one who has used his body for us, without whom we would be people with no hope. And yet, because of him, we can await the redemption not just of our souls, but of our bodies. And we praise you in his name. Amen.